Dear God, we thank you for your love and grace that you have shown us, the grace that warned us, the grace that brought us peace. We pray that you would minister to us through your word, that you would edify us and build us up and teach us, that we might walk in the light of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can turn with me to the book of Zephaniah. We're going to try to cover two books today. We've been working our way through the Bible. We've always taken one book of the Bible, but these are both very short books, important books, but short books, Zephaniah and Haggai. But we'll start with Zephaniah. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And that's how this book begins. It seems that Zephaniah was a great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. It doesn't say that this Hezekiah was the King Hezekiah, but it is unusual for it to trace the prophet's genealogy back that far. And, of course, Hezekiah would be the one that people would know of. In any case, it would also fit the days of Josiah. Before Josiah, Manasseh had had a long 50-year reign, most of which idolatry had been promoted and wickedness developed and promoted. And Josiah came to reign as a boy, as one who was very young. And during his reign, he instituted reforms, but it's very likely that Zephaniah and his prophecies happened in the early part of his reign and perhaps even led to those reforms that Josiah implemented. In any case, he prophesied in the days of Josiah, so this is near the end of Judah's kingdom. There will be a few short-lived kings after Josiah. And we find in Zephaniah a prophecy of coming judgments upon Judah because of their idolatry and wickedness. It's a short book, and it summarizes many of the themes of the prophets. As we saw in the first verse, as that introduction, in verses 2 through 18, it talks about the day of the Lord, which is coming upon Judah. The people of God being the primary focus in that part, and describes that day of the Lord. In verse 4, God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, those who turn back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. So God is coming to visit his people and put things to right. The day of the Lord is mentioned in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. And so the day of the Lord is coming, which is something we'll talk about more as a theme of this book. But as chapter 2 begins, we have a call for the people to respond to this prophecy of judgment. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So this same theme of the day of the Lord's anger is applied to the people for them to seek the Lord, to repent, to take refuge in him so that they might not suffer the judgment which is about to come. after that point, the prophecy expands to all the nations, or at least all the surrounding nations. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, even Cush, which was on the other side of Egypt, and at times during this time period even ruled Egypt or was part of Egypt, and Assyria, which was the dominant world power in Josiah's reign. And so these nations that Israel would have known are also going to be experiencing the anger of the Lord. It's going to fall upon all of them. Judah is not going to be exempt, but it's also not going to be alone. In chapter 3, we return to Jerusalem after going through all the nations, going through the surrounding nations to Cush in the south, Assyria to the north. Then we get back to, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. So here again, we're talking about which city? Jerusalem, because that's the one that could say that the Lord is her God, but she isn't trusting in her God as she ought to be. It describes the condition of Judah, Jerusalem. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. And so we have the typical threefold division of rulers and leaders in Jerusalem: prophet, priest, and king, or at least officials and judges, prophets and priests. The officials ought to be protecting the people like shepherds, but instead they're wolves devouring the people. The prophets ought to be proclaiming God's word, but instead they're being treacherous and fickle. They're not leading the people correctly. And the priests are supposed to divide the holy from the profane, to guard the holiness of God, but instead they're profaning what is holy. They ought to teach the law, but instead they do violence to the law. They do not teach it. And so the Lord is going to take action. He says, I've tried to correct you. Surely you will fear me, I said. In verse 7, you will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. And so, from verses 1 through 8, woe to the rebellious city, for judgment is coming on her too. But then in verse 9, we have another theme that is brought in to the Lord's intervention. He doesn't only judge, he doesn't only express anger, but also he brings his salvation. For while he does pour out his burning anger on the earth, verse 9 says, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. That he will take action and bring all the nations to be converted so that they would speak what is pure. That they would worship God with their words and to do so as one. This also would be true for Judah. In verse 11, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And so, through the judgment, God is purifying his people. How does God purify his people? How does this passage describe him purifying his people? How does judgment contribute to the purifying of his people? Does anyone want to answer that? Try to explain it? Think of purification the way that metals would be purified. You know, you heat it up, you take off the dross, the imperfections, and what's left is pure silver. This is done individually. They repent. They are converted. It also happens to the people as the wicked are swept away. And those who have taken refuge in the Lord are left. That is the remnants that will be spoken of. The remnant becomes the whole people. They're the ones who are left. And that ushers in the final part of Zephaniah, which is a passage of great rejoicing, of singing. Not only sing aloud, O Israel, but even in verse 17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." And so Zephaniah, which begins with such a day of the anger of the Lord, a day of wrath and clouds and disaster, ends with singing and joy as God has intervened to take care of such a horrible situation of rebellion on every hand, to end with the conversion of the nations and the restoration of God's people and him dwelling among his people and taking delight in his people and his people taking delight in them, in him. Any questions about the book of Zephaniah?
When is that going to happen here?
When is that going to happen here? Well, and so it talks about the day of the Lord. And at first, when we hear that phrase, we might picture a literal day. You know, certainly the universal and the final day of the Lord comes at the end of the age with Christ's coming. That will be literally a day, an hour, when Christ will come and visit the earth. And he will take away everything that is wicked. He will glorify his people. They will dwell with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So the same theme of the day of the Lord will be perfected at that point. But the day of the Lord, as it's used by the prophets, can refer to events within history as well. They might prefigure, if you will, anticipate that final day. But the day of the Lord in Zephaniah, it can refer to the general principle, but the main historical reference is to the Babylonian conquest of the nations. He lists particular nations, and these are all nations that are going to be defeated by Babylonia. At the time of Josiah, Babylon was not the major figure on the scene. Assyria and Egypt were, but Babylon would defeat both of those, would crush the Cushites, the Assyrians, the Moabites, the Philistines, and Judah itself. And, of course, that's when the exile would take place. And as we see in the Bible, the people that come back are people that are repentant, people under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and Ezra and Nehemiah. This day might have been suspended for a time due to Josiah's repentance. 2 Kings talks of that. There was prophecy he responded to. And that's so it doesn't take place during his lifetime because of his reforms. But it wouldn't take very long after his death for this day of the Lord to appear. But some of the things that are mentioned makes it clear, such as the nations being converted to the Lord, the vision of the prophecy to zoom out, if you will, from the time of Babylon to the subsequent eras of redemptive history, such as the return from exile and the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And even today, God continues to work along the same principles that we can draw edification, direction from this passage, even though we don't live in Josiah's day, can learn instruction from it. God did convert the Assyrians and the Cushites and the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip talked to in the book of Acts. You know, so it already has begun to be fulfilled in these ways. All right, any other questions before we move on to Haggai? Or Haggai. Let's move there. This, it complements it in some ways because Haggai is about after they've returned. So Zephaniah has talked about how they will be sent into exile, how he'll leave a remnant who will be there left over and restored. Well, Haggai kicks up the story in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. There are a few books, prophetic books, that are so precise with all the prophecies, as is Haggai. Now, this is not the King Darius of Daniel in the Lion's Den. Daniel in the Lion's Den Darius lived during the time of King Cyrus. Some would say he is King Cyrus. Some would say he was a king under King Cyrus. But he lived during that same time when Babylon was conquered by Persia. This Darius is a little later. You'll see there Persian kings with the dates of their reigns. You have Cyrus, you have Cambyses, then you have who's called Darius the Great. And this Darius is mentioned in Ezra, as well as here in Haggai. It picks up in the second year of his reign, which was 520 BC. Probably didn't happen in the first year of his reign because he kind of there was a bit of a civil war when he became king. The story is that the other king's brother got killed and someone impersonated him and took the throne, so Darius had to take him out and take over the kingdom again. There's a little controversy what exactly happened. But once things had settled down just a little bit, Haggai begins prophesying to the people in Jerusalem. All of the prophecies in Haggai date to that year, to 520 B.C. So they're all given in the course from around the summer to the winter of that year. Ezra also mentions Haggai, as well as Zechariah, which we'll talk about next week, both of them being prophets that stirred the people up to rebuild the temple. Now, why were the people not rebuilding the temple? They were already there in Jerusalem. Isn't that why they came back? To rebuild the temple? Does anyone remember why? Right, so part of it was opposition from their opponents, as well as from the surrounding nations. But then they kind of got comfortable with that. You know, this is two administrations later, and the people are still not trying to do anything about it. And so Haggai brings up that point in verse 3. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? They were devoting themselves to their own well-being, their own houses, but thinking, oh, it's not yet time to work on the house of God. We can put that off until later. But then God, through Haggai, brings up the fact that their efforts to build their own homes were failing because they had not built the house of God. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. If you ever put something in your pocket, and your pocket has a hole in it, and you look, go to get it, and it's not there anymore, that's what it had been like for them. They had sown their seeds, but didn't have much to harvest. It was being unprofitable. There was famine, which probably made them all the more devoted to their own things. Oh, we surely can't work on the house of God now. See this famine. But Haggai's saying, no, the famine's happening because you are neglecting the house of God. So Haggai can be outlined pretty easily by the dates that are given. This first prophecy, it's the first day of the sixth month, and God has sent the famine because the temple remains in ruins. So build the house of God, the temple. The next part happens on the 24th day of that month, which talks about how the people obey. They're led by Zerubbabel, who's the governor, and Joshua, who is the high priest, and Haggai encourages them. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we have a message that's given on the 7th month and the 21st day of the month. Now, can anyone remember? Oh, I guess it's written there in front of you. If you haven't looked at the notes yet, which feast was going on at that time? Well, you probably looked at the notes already. During the Feast of Booths. That's what I was going to say. Oh, okay, yes. And it's the Feast of Booths. which is when they remembered Israel's wandering in the wilderness and the Lord's provision for them. And at that time, this message is given to encourage them to work, for God is with them, just like he was with the Israelites when he established his covenant with them. Notice in verse 4. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So that's important because the people had broken that covenant. That's why they had been kicked out of the land. But God is assuring them, that same covenant that I made with my people, it still stands. I am still with you on the same basis. My spirit remains in your midst. So work and be confident. He also assures them of a great future. He recalls the former glory of the temple. Doesn't look like that glory at the present. But he promises, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations, and so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory will be greater than the former glory. Was the latter glory of the temple greater than the former glory? Well, Herod's temple later did get pretty glorious, but I'm pretty sure it's talking about something else. The temple that was rebuilt was not quite as glorious as Solomon's temple. And even though Herod, for a few decades, would make it very glorious, yet it would be rather hollow because the people had largely become hypocritical at that time, especially the establishment. Instead, we find the New Testament speaking of the house of God being the church of the living God. And that, in fact, all nations would come to the church, to the temple, and to glorify it by joining it, worshiping God in it. And we find that even fulfilled today. But there was even a preliminary fulfillment in the day of Zerubbabel, because Persia was funding the project. The nations were being subservient to the honor of God, to the glory of God, so that it was able to be built up. From verse 10 through 19, another message is given, and now this is the ninth month on the 24th day of the month. That is December, so this would be in the winter time. It's actually the day before Hanukkah would later begin in the Jewish calendar, so around roughly Christmas time. Ninth month, the 24th day, two messages are given. And it seems that this day was a day that they had begun to build the temple in some way. It's a little unclear, but it seems to be talking about before this time, bad things were happening, but now that stone has been placed on stone, now that the foundation has been laid, going forward, there's going to be blessing. The famine's going to be lifted. Watch what I'm going to do from this day forward. And then in verses 20 through 23, there's a special message given concerning Zerubbabel. Who is Zerubbabel again? What office did he hold?
The governor.
The governor. That's right. He was the civil magistrate in that district. And what else is significant about Zerubbabel? Maybe about his lineage. Might have been one reason why he had been appointed as governor of the exiles. Does anyone remember who he was descended from, or maybe who one of his ancestors will be?
Was he in the house of David?
He was of the house of David. He was of the house of the kings. He was also an ancestor of Jesus. He is part of that line. I think it was his maybe grandfather or great-grandfather who was one of the last kings of Judah. And it's going to be one of his descendants. It's interesting, both Matthew and Luke, they trace the genealogy in different lines after a certain point. But they both come back to Zerubbabel and then diverge after that. So he's doubly related, an ancestor and descendant. of the kings and of the king. And so this is probably a messianic reference when it's talking about Zerubbabel, not merely him as an individual, but him and his dynasty, him and his heirs, his successors. Let me just read these last words here. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and the riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is a promise of permanence to Zerubbabel. Other nations will rise and fall. There will be turmoil, reversals. I don't know if there's a particular historical reference in mind. Darius certainly did lead armies against Greece and was defeated at the Battle of Marathon. Is it talking about something like that? Or more broadly, like Daniel speaks of, Persia rises, then Greece rises, then Rome rises. There's a shaking of the nations in that way. Or generally, to the instability of human kingdoms and dynasties. But the dynasty of Zerubbabel, his servants, would be like a signet ring on God's hand, would not be cast away, because his son, his descendant, Jesus, his kingdom would never fall, and his people would be safe in him. Any questions about the book of Haggai? The temple is mentioned as important in Haggai. Why would the temple be important for them to build? Why would it be not good for them to neglect the building of it? Because it's holy? That's right. In fact, that plays into one of the prophecies where it talks about, does a holy thing make other things holy, or does a defiling thing make other things defiled? And the analogy seems to be that the temple, as a ruin, was like a dead body defiling the people. But now that the temple is being sanctified and restored, that it would not defile their deeds, that they would, their worship would be accepted. So it was holy. It was holy because God dwelt there. It was the manifestation of his presence among his people. Anything else? What did they do at the temple? They worshiped God and they did sacrifices there. And so sacrifices is also the symbol of atonement and their peace with God, the forgiveness of their sins, all of it being a type of Christ that he would fulfill, God with us, our sacrifice to redeem us, by whom we worship God. And so one reason why the temple was so important to build, it's also for the honor of God, because it's where his glory was displayed. It was his house. And so in verse 8, we have a number of these things, I think, brought in. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So there's the idea of the favor of God, the pleasure of God, as well as the glory of God, the honor of God, that we today should be seeking as well, even though we don't have a physical temple building, but we should be seeking the honor of God and, of course, the glory of Jesus Christ, who's our mediator between God and man. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings and the promises. We pray that you would bring them to fulfillment, that all the peoples, their languages would be turned to a pure speech, that they would worship you with one accord. We pray that you would shake the nations so that the house of God would be glorified by all nations. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified and honored, and that your house, the church, would be built up and not in ruins. We pray that you would continue to reform us and build us up with living stones. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.